Next week we'll finish it up, and then I think Keith is going to do a few weeks, maybe something.
Yeah.
You know? Okay. All right, that's good. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4. There is one body and one spirit, even as you're called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's above all and through all and in you all. Let's bow our hearts down in a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ and for the opportunity of looking at your word and studying it together this evening. As we do so, we pray that the things said and done would honor and glorify the name of Christ and edify the saints, which in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Okay, we've, of course, been studying through this for several weeks now. We broke up the unities. There's seven of them, which is the number of perfection or completeness in Scripture. We broke them up into two groups. One group of three, which deals with God. In verse 4, there's one Spirit. In verse 5, one Lord. And in verse 6, one God and Father of all. So that's, of course, the three-part Godhead. And as we discussed, it's just, to me, very significant that when Paul talks about unity, he doesn't just say, well, there's one God that we all worship. He specifies that the true God is this triune God. So part of the whole basis of unity is understanding first who that God is. And that's why there wouldn't be unity between, for example, Christians and Muslims or Christians and Jews, because it's Christianity, and especially Paul's presentation of it in Dispensation of Grace, that uniquely presents this triune Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And unity begins with understanding the God that you worship and who He is. So without that, the other stuff is really meaningless if you can't even unify around what the Scripture says God is, or who the Scripture says God is. And of course, when we talked about unity as we started out, unity is not about Keith and I, you know, coming to some agreement about that we can unify on. It's about all of us unifying to the Scripture. The Scripture is the basis of the unity, so we all unify to it. And if we're all unified to the same Scripture, then, of course, Keith and I will be unified because we're unified to the same thing. So that's the bottom line. And when Paul presents God, he presents him in this triune nature. So it's important that you start there with who God is, with what he is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then we started looking at the other four, which are how God manifests himself in the world. And we looked at the one body, which of course is in verse 4, and that's the church, the body of Christ, that Jew and Gentile are reconciled together to form this one body, and that is God manifest in the flesh today in the dispensation of grace. 1 Timothy 3:15, that is God was verse 16, I guess it is, God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, received up into, preached unto the nations, the Gentiles received up into glory. That's the church, the body of Christ. We are manifesting God in the flesh. Last week we talked about the one baptism, which is down in verse 5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And of course the one baptism is what forms the one body. By one spirit we're all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Greeks, bond or free, male or female, and all of that. So the baptism forms the body. So that's the way the baptism relates to how is God manifest in the world today. It forms the body of believers that manifest him in the world today. Today we want to look at verse 4. There is one body and one spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. And we want to talk about that one hope today. As you can see, it's related. We're called in one hope of our calling. So in order to understand the one hope, you really have to understand what the one calling is. And this is the one, if you're looking at these seven unities, as far as, you know, our brethren in the grace movement that would kind of push us aside because of our understanding of the end times, this is the one they would hang their hat on for that, or this what I've been told anyhow, that if you don't believe in the traditional pre-trib rapture, then you don't believe in the one hope of Ephesians chapter 4. So it's pretty important to understand what that hope is. If you're going to hang fellowship on we have to have the same hope, then it's pretty important to know what the hope is and to clarify what it is. And the traditional view, at least, you know, from the folks we were associated with, is, well, the one hope is the pre-trib rapture. Our hope is to be delivered from the wrath to come, which they would define as the wrath of Daniel's 70th week, that tribulation that occurs in the time of Jacob's trouble. That is the wrath to come. Our hope is to be delivered from the wrath to come. And so the one hope of Ephesians 4 is that deliverance from wrath to come. If you don't believe that we're going to be delivered from that time of Jacob's trouble, then we have a different hope. Your hope is different than mine. Therefore, we have to separate. We can't, fellowship. We can't whatever. So, as we go through this tonight, just keep that in mind. This one is kind of important because it's what got us, kicked out. So just kind of keep that in mind. So let's start. First of all, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 3, or chapter 1, I'm sorry, verse 3. Ephesians 1, verse 3. So what is our calling? What are we called to be? Well, Paul talks about it in Ephesians. He talks about it in the book of Romans. We are called to be sons of God, called to be conformed to His image. Ephesians 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. He has predestinated us to the adoption of children. And in Scripture, adoption, we've studied many times, isn't just about bringing somebody into the family, as we use the word today, I'm going to adopt a child, bring that child into the family. In the Scripture, adoption is about a position as an adult son in a family. So when you are adopted, you become more than an heir. It's like if you go back to Galatians chapter 4, this is the idea of adoption in Galatians chapter 4 and verse number 3. Even so, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because thou art sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son in your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. So you're not just a servant, and you're not just a child, but you are a son. You are a full-grown adult son. You've received the inheritance of righteousness already, and so you are an heir of God through Christ. So we are predestined to be and called to be sons of God. If you go back to Romans chapter 8, where Paul talks about all things working together for good, that is the goal of those things that God is working together for good. The goal of those things that God is working together for good is for us to be the sons of God. Verse 28 of Romans 8, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate. So what's our predestination? What are we destined to be? To be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Being conformed to the image of His Son is adoption. We are placed as an adult son, conformed to His image, made righteous, made just, made sanctified, made holy in Him. So we're conformed to His image. That's how we receive the adoption. Paul goes on to say in verse 30 then, moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. Whom He justified, them He also glorified. So He predestinated us to be conformed to the image of His Son. He then calls us to take that position as a son of God, as a full-grown adult son. Look over to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. 2 Timothy 1, 9. And Paul talks about this calling that we have. 2 Timothy 1, 9. Who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. So our calling is in Christ Jesus. We're predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, and we're called to be that. We're called to be conformed to His Son, and that calling is given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. If you flip back a couple pages to 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2 and verse 4. Here's how you're called, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. He called you by the gospel to obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That glory of our Lord Jesus Christ is being conformed to his image. If you have the glory of Jesus Christ, then you're going to be conformed to his image. His image, you know, he says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. His glory, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And when he places that glory, verse 14, whereunto you are called by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, that's the glory of Christ. That grace and truth, the righteousness, all that he is his glory, and we are called to that glory. So if you go back to the passage there in Ephesians chapter 4, when Paul says in Ephesians 4, verse 4, even as we are called in one hope of our calling, he's talking about the calling that we have to be conformed to the image of Christ. And there's two ways, you know, I said when we started this that these last four all talk about the manifestation of God in the world. And I probably should modify that a little bit, not just in this world, but also in the world to come. And we'll talk about that as we go on tonight. But Paul starts this chapter in chapter 4, verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech ye that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. So he starts this whole section of Ephesians by saying, I want you to walk worthy, basically walk worthy of your calling. Walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. What are you called to be? To be conformed to the image of his Son. How does he want you to walk? In the image of his Son. So part of our hope, part of we have one hope, is to understand that hope is tied to our calling. And the calling is to be conformed to the image of his Son. Our hope is that, number one, we walk worthy of that calling. That the calling that we have, that being conformed to the image of Christ, that our walk, this whole section of Ephesians from chapter 4 on is about our walk, that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. If you go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul talks about that glory being revealed in us. 2 Timothy 4 verse 5, or I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians. Did I say Timothy the first time? Oh, okay.
2 Corinthians, but you're going too fast because you said 4 before when you meant 14 and we were all lost.
Wow. Okay.
So
I have to slow down. I have to go.
That's two in about 4 minutes.
So I have to slow down. Take a deep breath. Slow down. All right. This. Yeah, that is. Yeah. You're pretty much a speed demon on your own. So yeah. All right. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 5. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of the Lord in the face of Jesus Christ. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of power be of God and not of us. So part of our hope, we are to be conformed to the image of his Son. And part of our hope is that in this life, in what we live in this life, we manifest the image of his Son. We manifest the glory. We see that glory in the face of Jesus Christ. He is in us. Galatians 2:20, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh. So part of our hope is that we have an opportunity to live out in our flesh the life of Christ. If you go back to Romans chapter 5, Paul talks about that in the context of this life and the context of the tribulation and the trials and the things that we face in this life. In Romans chapter 5, verse verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We rejoice, our hope is the glory of God. And we'll get to that in what that ultimate hope is, the glory of God. But Paul's talking about it here in the context of everyday life when he says, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. And what glory is that that we want to show in tribulations? Do we want to just say, well, I'm tough and I can take this? Is that the way we glory? No, we glory in our hope. We glory in who we are in Christ. So he refers here, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. That is our hope. And as I said, we'll talk about that in a minute. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. We talked about this just a few weeks back on Sunday morning, the whole idea that tribulation and trial works patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. It allows us to manifest the righteousness of God. It allows us to manifest grace and truth in the midst of tribulation, in the midst of trial, in the midst of sorrow. We manifest grace and truth. That's our calling. Our calling is to be conformed to the image of His Son. Our calling is to manifest what He is, who He is, which is grace and truth. And when we do that, we are experiencing our hope right now. Our hope is that in the midst of trial and tribulation, we can manifest the righteousness of, or the grace and truth of Jesus Christ, who manifests the grace and truth of the Father, and we are conformed to the image of the Son, who in turn is conformed to the image of the Father. So, part of our expectation, and hope is, you know, a confident expectation, an earnest expectation, and part of our expectation, and part of our confidence is that we, in this life, can manifest the righteousness and the grace and the truth of Christ. Which is not something that gets back to this one body that is manifesting God in the world. God manifest in the flesh. Well, if you're going to manifest God in the flesh, what qualities, what characteristics do you have to manifest? Grace and truth. That's who He is. That's who He wants us to be as we're conformed to His image. So part of our hope, when He says, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called, that's that calling. And the hope that we have is that there is a resource for us. We are not left without hope. Tribulation worketh patience, patience experience, and experience hope. We're not left without hope. One of our resources, one of our confident expectations is that in the midst of tribulation, we can manifest God's grace. Of course, that is the thing, if you go to 2 Corinthians 12, that Paul learned. And we look at this passage all the time, but it is a key passage in understanding that Paul learned the lesson that we're trying to talk about here tonight, that in the midst of suffering, there is the opportunity to manifest grace and truth. Verse 8, for this thing, the thorn in the flesh, I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me. He said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So, in what two qualities do we see the power of Christ? In grace and truth. How does Paul glory? He glories by manifesting grace and truth in the midst of this thorn in the flesh. So when Paul says, I think this thing about we are called in one hope of our calling, that goes back up to verse 1 where he says, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. So we're called in one hope of our calling, but what are we called? We're called to be a son of God. But we're also called to walk worthy of who we are in Christ. So I think the hope is more than just about what's going to happen in the future. It is about what's going to happen in the future, and we're going to talk about that and spend most of the time on that. But it's also about the fact that our calling and the hope of that calling to manifest grace and truth can be realized today. And this is one thing where, regardless of what you believe about the end times, there aren't very many believers even who understand how grace and truth can be manifested in the midst of tribulation and trial. Otherwise, you wouldn't have the miracles, the signs, the wonders, the healing, the prosperity gospel, the this and that and the other thing. That's not your hope, and the hope that we have is in being conformed to the image of His Son is not that life's going to be a bed of roses, or that we're going to have lots of money, or that we're always going to be healthy, or that. That's not what our hope is. That's not what our confident expectation is. In fact, if you read the whole chapter there in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that we just looked at, if Paul's confident expectation was life's going to be a bed of roses, then he was very, very disillusioned and very disappointed, because it certainly wasn't. So part of this hope ties into how we walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called, because that's really the whole context here of Ephesians chapter 4, is our walk and what our vocation is and what we're called to be and how we walk and how we manifest His grace and truth in any given situation in our life. So that's part of it. We're called in one hope of our calling. But what everybody, of course, looks at when they talk about one hope is the future. And there is that element of it. If you go back to Romans chapter 8, you know, we talked about Romans 8, verse 28, where he deals with, you know, being conformed to the image of His Son. But earlier on in chapter 8, he talks about the removal of the veil of flesh so that we are manifested as we truly are. Verse 18, I reckon that the sufferings, well, if you start at verse 14, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. So he starts with telling you who want to be conformed to the image of His Son. We want to receive the adoption. What is the adoption? Placing as a son. If you're led by the Spirit, you are sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby you cry, Abba, Father. There's that adoption. Same thing he talks about in Ephesians chapter 1. Same thing he talks about in Galatians chapter 4. The adoption, the placing as an adult son.
Jeez, that's pretty. Mine doesn't do that. It just goes, burp, burp.
So the placing as an adult son, the Spirit beareth witness, verse 16, with our spirit, that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. The joint heirs with Christ, that's being conformed to His image. We are a joint heir with Him. He is heir to all that is the Father, so He is the image of the Father. We're a joint heir with Him, so we receive all of that. All of that is about the position that we have in Christ, which goes back to the one body and the one baptism that forms that one body. All of this ties together to what is God manifesting and how is He manifesting that in the world, this world, and also in the world to come, we're going to look at now. Verse 18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So what glory is that? We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. The glory of God. And it's the glory of the sons of God manifest that same glory. So the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. The manifestation, that is, the unveiling of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him that subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. And this is where he's making the distinction there between the adoption that we have, by whom we have received the adoption. We have adoption in Christ, Ephesians tells us. We're predestined to the adoption of children. But that's spiritually. And spiritually we've been made like Him. And spiritually we've been conformed to His image. And spiritually in this life we can live out that grace and truth. But there is a time when our body will be adopted, redeemed. We are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? If we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. And this part of the hope that he's talking about here is the lifting of the veil of the flesh. And we don't see that yet. We can see grace and truth being manifested. We see that in Paul's life. We can see it in our lives in the midst of trial and tribulation. But we don't see this part that he's talking about. We don't see the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. We don't see that. It's still something we just hope for. It's a confident expectation. In fact, if you look back, the best definition for hope is verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creature. So if you want to define hope, down in down in the passage, he says, we hope for that we see not. Well, what is the creature doing? Verse 19. There's an earnest expectation. So a good definition for hope, in the sense the scripture uses, is earnest expectation. It's that earnest expectation that something is going to happen. And in this case, he's talking about the lifting of the veil of flesh of our body. And if you go to Titus chapter 2, and this is the one, Titus chapter 2, that people always used to justify, well, the one hope, this is the one hope, and if you don't have that one hope, then we can't fellowship together and can't do this and can't do that. Titus 2, verse number 11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation to all men, hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. That's the first part of it. The grace of God appears, conforms us to His image, makes us adult sons of God. And what does that teach us? Well, we should deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world. That's what it teaches us to do. Verse 13, as we're doing that, as we're living out our hope, living out the life of Christ here on earth, what are we doing? Well, we're looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify Him to Himself, a peculiar people zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. So, the question is, that I would always have, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. That verse doesn't say that our hope is to be delivered from the wrath to come. It just says we're looking for a blessed hope. In fact, so people will say, this is the hope. The hope is the appearing of Jesus Christ, which is, quote unquote, the rapture. So our hope is the rapture because it's looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. So we put those, kind of conflate those two together, and we say, okay, the blessed hope is the rapture. And where you put the rapture and how you time the rapture, that determines what your hope is and where that hope is. If you read that verse, it seems to me that the blessed hope is not the appearing, because it says, verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. So does that mean that the hope is the appearing? Or that there are two things. There's the hope and there's the appearing. If I say we're going to have vegetable tonight for dinner, we're going to have peas and carrots. Does that mean we're having parrots? Or does it mean we're having peas and carrots? So, yes, we're having two things. Peas and carrots. Or corn and beans. Succotash. Well, I guess you do make one word out of that. Succotash. So, So this verse, looking for that blessed hope and the comma and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. The hope is not the appearing. Now, to be sure, we're going to receive that hope and experience that hope when he appears. That's when this is all going to happen. But the event itself is not the hope. And through the years, because the pre-trib rapture became so important and such a important part of the paradigm of grace, it kind of came together as that. Well, the event, that appearing, that pre-trib appearing is our hope. And that hope is that we're going to see him coming in the air, and that hope is that he's going to catch us away before the wrath to come, and our hope is that we won't have to go through the tribulation, and it became our hope. We lost touch with the hope is about what we are going to be manifested as and who we are going to be in that event, and became about the event. And the hope, we are called in one hope of our calling. The hope never was about the event, the return of Christ, the appearing of Christ, or when the return of Christ is or isn't. The hope was about what's going to happen to you and to me, to us as believers, when we realize, when the veil of flesh is lifted and we receive the adoption of children, the adoption of sons in our bodies. Not just the redemption of our spirit, not just adoption in the spirit, not just spiritually like him, but we become really like him when our body is fashioned like unto his glorious body. And if you go back to 2 Thessalonians, to me, as far as the timing of it goes, well, let's talk first about what it is. What is it that's going to happen? Well, we'll just go to 2 Thessalonians because this passage pretty much nails it for everything. 2 Thessalonians, and we've been through this passage, but it certainly relates to what our hope is. This passage describes what our hope is, and it's interesting. You know, I've been telling you as we've been going through this, you know, Paul lists these unities in Ephesians chapter 4, one of his later epistles, and how these unities, you can go back and see that same thing in his early epistles. So the whole idea of the Acts 28 position that Paul's talking about one thing in his early epistles and another thing in his late epistles really just doesn't hold up, because he talks about the one body in his late epistles in Ephesians 4. He talks about the one body in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. He talks about the baptism that forms that body in Ephesians chapter 4. He talks about that baptism that forms the body back in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So these things that are points of unity in his late epistles, he's already dealt with them in his earlier epistles. There's not two different things. This passage in 2 Thessalonians, which I believe is describing exactly the fulfillment of and the receiving of our hope, 2 Thessalonians is a very early book. Probably second or third one that he wrote. So again, you've got this hope that he describes in Ephesians 4, but you go back to 2 Thessalonians and here's that same hope. So you don't have one group of people with one hope in Paul's early epistles and another group of people with another hope in his late epistles. It's all one body formed by one baptism looking for one hope. And in 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1, verse 3, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. And so he starts by commending the church at Thessalonica, and we've been through 1 Thessalonians before, where he just again and again and again commends the church at Thessalonica for their love one for another, and their care one for another, and their edifying one another, and all the things that they do to one another. And in verse 4 of chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians, so that we ourselves glory in you and the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. So the church of Thessalonica is suffering tribulation and persecution. If you go back to 1 Thessalonians, chapter 2 and verse 14, you get a little glimpse into that. For ye brethren, this is his first epistle to the church of Thessalonica, for ye brethren became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they please not God and are contrary to all men. So you, church at Thessalonica, have suffered like those churches of God in Judea, like those Jews, and that you suffered many things of your own countrymen, just like the Jews did. And you were persecuted just like we were. And we talked about Sunday morning what persecution is. Persecution in Paul's epistles always deals with physical violence towards someone. It's not just calling somebody names. It's not just saying nasty things about them. It's physical violence. It's what happened to Paul at Derbe and Lystra and Iconium and Antioch. He got run out of town. He got stoned. He got beaten. All of those things. That's what persecution is. And when he writes, so in 1 Thessalonians, he says, I understand that you are suffering at the hands of your own countrymen, just like the Jews did. Then he writes 2 Thessalonians, and verse 4, for ye yourselves glory, this is chapter 1, verse 4, ye yourselves glory in you and the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. So he tells them again, I understand you're enduring persecution and tribulation, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer. You are suffering these things for the kingdom of God. And you are living out that hope that you have, living out that hope in the flesh. Verse 6, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. So with God, it is a righteous thing for God to recompense tribulation to those that trouble you. So God is, at some point, going to recompense you. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. That's Romans chapter 12. I will repay, I'll take care of it, I'll make everything right. All the wrongs that need righted, all the crooked that need straightened, all the lies that need, I will make it right. Verse 7. And to you who are troubled, so those of you that are having this tribulation, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. So your rest comes when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. The more I read this passage, the more I think, how could you read this passage any other way? You're having tribulation now. God is going to recompense that tribulation. He's going to set things right. And your rest will come when he comes and sets things right, when he's revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Verse 8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. There is a day when he will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. He will be revealed in flaming fire. He will take vengeance. He will set things right. Those who obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ will be punished from the presence, with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. They do not participate in his glory. They are shut off from his glory. They are cast aside from his glory. So when is that? When, verse 10, he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. When he shall come to be glorified in his saints, not glorified by his saints, but he comes to be glorified in his glory shines out through his saints. He comes to be admired in his saints, in all that believe. The universe admires him in us. This is our hope. To be manifested as we really are and to have his glory in us and have him be admired in us. That's the ultimate culmination of our hope. It's not about, and in fact, if you're really hung up on the timing of it, if you look at the timing of when that happens, it happens when he is revealed from heaven in flaming fire taking vengeance. That's what, if you know not God and you obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, you get flaming fire and vengeance. If you know God and you've obeyed the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, then he is glorified in you and admired in you. And his glory shines out through you. And we've used the example, flip back to Ezekiel for a minute. Ezekiel chapter 28. We've used the illustration of Lucifer, this idea of him, the glory shining out through him. Ezekiel chapter 28 and verse number 13, speaking of the king of Tyrus, who is Lucifer. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardis, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, the gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and thy pipes was prepared in thee. And the day that thou wast created, thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. I have set thee so. So you see this being covered with all these precious jewels. And you go back to Ezekiel chapter 1. And as Ezekiel describes his seeing God sitting on his throne, he says in verse 26 of Ezekiel chapter 1, and upon the firmament that was over their heads was the appearance, was the likeness of a throne as the appearance of a sapphire stone. Upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness of the appearance of a man above upon it. And I saw as the color of amber, as the appearance of fire round about within it, from the appearance of his loins even upward, from the appearance of his loins even downward. I saw as it were the appearance of fire, and it had brightness round about as the appearance of the bow that's in the cloud in the day of rain. So is the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. So God's glory, that brilliant Shekinah glory shines out. It shines through those diamonds, those barrels, the onyx, the sapphire, the gold, and over his throne it looks like a rainbow. And his glory originally shines out through Lucifer and through that garment that he wore, and his glory is seen. We take that position, and when he says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, God was admired in Lucifer. And the trouble Lucifer had was, thou was lifted up with pride because of thine own beauty. He saw that beauty and he failed to understand. Well, he understood, he just failed to acknowledge, this is not my beauty. This is his glory shining out through me. That's what the whole universe is falling down before. Not me, but his glory shining out through me. And our hope, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, is to be glorified, when he comes to be glorified in us and to be admired in us. That's our hope. And it is, to say our hope is the event that gets us that is just, number one, it's missing the whole point. Number two, I think it's just from this one passage alone, 2 Thessalonians, it's pretty clear when that event is and what it's associated with. To be sure, we are delivered from the wrath to come. That's if you look back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and down in verse 9, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. We are appointed to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. If you look back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he has raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Well, so he talks about being delivered from the wrath to come. And he talks about the fact that we are not appointed to wrath, but to obtain salvation. And then in the very next epistle that he sends to them, he talks about this wrath of God. So, because what we want to do is say, we see that wrath in 1 Thessalonians 1 and 1 Thessalonians 5, that's Daniel's 70th week. That's the time of Jacob's trouble. But it's not. Because he talks about that wrath in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and it's the wrath that comes when he comes in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. And that is not the 70th week wrath. That is not the time of Jacob's trouble. Jesus Christ does not come back in flaming fire and attack his nation, Israel, in Daniel's 70th week. He just does not do it. The wrath to come that is in view in 1 Thessalonians is the wrath that he describes in 2 Thessalonians. And you are saved from it because while he's pouring out that wrath on them that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, he is being glorified and admired in you. Our hope is that when he comes to make things right, when the day of the Lord, when the haughty looks of man shall be brought low, the pride of man will be broken, all of that, when he comes to make that all right, our hope is that in the midst of that, and as a part of that, he manifests himself in us and through us. We are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. We know this is going to happen. It's an earnest expectation that he's going to lift the veil of flesh and he will be admired and glorified in us. And the time frame of it is real clear. From if you just read 1 and 2 Thessalonians, the time frame of it is very clear. Back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 3, when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that they should overtake you as a thief. Why not? Because you are the children of light. You are the children of God. And that passage, sudden destruction as travail upon a woman with child, Isaiah chapter 13, when the Lord returns to punish the inhabitants of the earth. But not you. Not me. Why? Because we have a hope. Our hope is to be manifested as we truly are the sons of God. So the one hope is important. It's important to manifest it now, live grace and truth now. Really important to understand what it is for the future, because it is that thing that we hope for, that we see not, then with patience wait for it. But to make the hope the event and pin, well, this event is our hope. It's just not there. And even when you do talk about the event and time the event, Thessalonians makes clear when that event is. So we have a question about the hope. Yes, Earl.
Okay, and
then
Thessalonians 1:10.
Yes.
Okay, that wrath to where we're delivered from. Okay, is that the second coming? We're talking about the Battle of Armageddon, but...
Yes.
Delivered from the wrath, but Israel, as far as the unbelieving remnant, is going to be annihilated.
All the world will be annihilated at that time.
Okay.
Not just Israel. This is, if you go back to Isaiah 13, I guess Isaiah is before Jeremiah. If you go back to Isaiah 13, the verse there, verse 8 of Isaiah 13, and they shall be afraid, pangs and sorrow shall take hold of them, they shall be in pain as a woman that travaileth. That's 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. When they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. So pangs and sorrows they shall be in pain as a woman that travaileth. And what is Isaiah 13 about? Well, Isaiah 13, if you look up to verse 4, the noise of a multitude in the mountains, like as of a great people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts mustereth the host of the battle. They come from a far country, from the end of heaven, even the Lord and the weapons of his indignation, to destroy the whole land. And of course, that's the land of Israel specifically, because the land in prophecy is always about Israel. Verse 6, howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. This is the day of the Lord when he returns. It's the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. Therefore shall all hands be faint and every man's heart shall melt. See, that's not the time of Jacob. The time of Jacob's trouble, man is haughty. I mean, the Antichrist is, hey, look at me, look who I am. This is a time when men's hearts melt for fear, and they realize what's going on. Verse 9, behold, the day of the Lord cometh cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. Again, that's Israel. And he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. That's, Earl, what you were talking, destroying the sinners out of the land, those unbelieving Jews. We're going to wipe them out. Verse 10. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth. The moon shall not cause her light to shine. And of course, that's the description of the day of the Lord in Joel chapter 2 and in Acts chapter 2. And I will punish the world for their evil and the wicked for their iniquity. Now it gets a little bigger. I start off by destroying the sinners out of the land, but now I punish the world for their iniquity and for their evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. And I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and I will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. So I will cause that. I'll bring the arrogancy of man down, and I'll cause the haughtiness, or will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. But in the context of that, at the same time, so you read all chapter 13, chapter 14, for the Lord will have mercy on Jacob, and that's true Jacob, and will yet choose Israel, the true remnant in the nation, and set them in their own land, and the strangers shall be joined with them, and they shall cleave to the house of Jacob. That's believing Israel and those sheep nations that helped them in the time of Jacob's trouble. So I will choose Israel, and the strangers shall be joined with them. So those nations get joined with them, and they get in the land, and the people shall take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel shall possess them in the land of the Lord for servants and handmaids. Gentiles wait on Israel. And they shall take them captives, who captives they were, and they shall rule over their oppressors. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall give thee rest from thy sorrow and from thy fear and from the hard bondage wherein thou wast made to serve. What does Israel get? They get rest. If you look at the passage in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 7, and to you who are troubled, what's the word? Rest with us. So at that return of the Lord, there is great unrest among the nations and among the unbelievers, but it's the time when his people rest, and it's the time when our hope is realized. Is that okay?
So Daniel's 70th week encompasses the whole thing.
Daniel's 70th week is the predecessor to this. The Lord returns. The day of the Lord comes right at the end of that 70th week. Yes.
Actually,
yeah.
I think it comes
later. Yeah, there could be like a 45-day gap in between there. So, yeah, yeah. But it's...
What was the last, the 2 Thessalonians, there was a verse 7. What chapter was that?
Chapter 1, verse 7. And to you who are troubled, rest with us. And that's, to me, that's the same rest in Isaiah 14. He tells Israel, okay, the wrath is over, now rest. And he says the same thing to the church, the body of Christ, in 2 Thessalonians 1. The wrath comes, you can rest. So we are delivered from that wrath to come. We certainly are, no doubt about it. But any other questions? Okay, one hope. You get in big trouble for it, so just so you know. Let's have a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ and the opportunity of looking to your word and studying together this evening. As we've done so, we pray that the things said and done have honored and glorified the name of Christ and edified the saints. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right. Thank you all for being here. Next week, the one faith, which is sort of a summation of all of them. There's one body of truth revealed, so we'll talk.